This message, titled The Prayer of the Righteous, from James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, one of the most important attitudes that you and I can have when it comes to our life of prayer, really when it comes to the topic of prayer altogether, one of the most important attitudes is that you and I would be teachable. And I trust this morning that we all understand what that means. To be teachable means you have a willingness, even a readiness, to be taught. And I say that that is important for me, and it's important for you when we come to think about prayer, because, brothers and sisters, prayer is not something that is instinctive within us. And what I mean by that is this thing that we call prayer, prayer is not a natural ability. Prayer is not a natural skill that just automatically arises in our minds and in our hearts and from our mouths. You know, we think, don't we? We think about certain things that people are naturally gifted toward. You could think in terms of those who are born with some artistic skill. Maybe you think of those who have musical talents, those who even in the physical world have some natural inclination to sports. Well, brothers and sisters, prayer is not one of those things. People are not born with a natural talent. People are not born with a natural skill to prayer, but prayer is a grace that has to be learned. You know, when you think about your life, perhaps, and some of the godly men and the godly women that you've known, I know that for some of you, there have been people in your life who you instinctively think of when you think of prayer. Oh, that person, that man, that woman was a man or a woman of prayer. For some of you, it's a parent. For some of you, it's a grandparent. Maybe for some of you, it's your spouse or a friend. But all of us can probably think of those people that we know that seem just to know how to pray. But what the scriptures tell us is that the only reason your mother and father, the only reason perhaps that your grandmother or your grandfather was a man or a woman of prayer is because they had spent long seasons learning the grace of prayer. And so we need teachability. We need to be like the disciples of Jesus, who came to Christ with teachability and with humility, those disciples chosen by Jesus who themselves come to him, if you remember in the Gospels, and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, we will find that God is faithful. That God is faithful by his Spirit through the Word to give to us teaching on prayer. Teaching that consists most often in the pages of Scripture, either by overt lessons, or more often than not, simply teaching us by means of example. And as we think about that this morning, we return here to what James is writing in this prayerful conclusion to his letter. James is encouraging us. He's encouraging you, and just as much, he is encouraging me to be a people of prayer. He's not chastising us. He's not criticizing us. He's not even explicitly rebuking us in these words, but he is carefully giving to us encouragements. And like a good shepherd, like a good pastor, James, as he encourages us to a life of prayer, weaves into that encouragement teaching. Teaching us, even as he encourages us, about prayer and how to pray. And we've seen some of that as we've come to this concluding section of James's letter. We've seen the way in which James commends to us, doesn't he? He commends to us prayer in every circumstance of our lives. If we're suffering, if we're cheerful, if we're sick, prayer should be that which comes to mind and to heart. James has taught us here about the expectations we should have when we pray in faith. The prayer of faith will. James doesn't say the prayer of faith might, the prayer of faith hopefully, but he sets our expectations. Here is what the prayer of faith will do. James has, even as he is encouraging us, James has commanded us to be people who pray. Well, are you suffering? Then let you be a suffering person that prays. Are you cheerful? Then be a cheerful person who sings the prayers of Scripture. Are you sick? Are you so weak that you can't find within yourself the ability to pray? Then get the elders of the church to come alongside of you and pray. And, of course, as we saw last week, that circle grows as he tells us that all of us, each of us, are to pray for one another. Well, I want to come a final time to James's closing instruction, his closing teaching on prayer in this prayerful ending. And I want to focus this morning on the second part of verse 16 through the 18th verse. James says in part, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently. And what I want us to notice together this morning from James is that really, as James encourages us here, he encourages us to prayer first by giving us lessons that we are to learn. And the second thing James gives to us in these words is an example to be followed. Lessons to be learned and an example to be followed. So let's look together as we come to this inspired letter again. By means of encouragement, first, James teaches us a lesson. He says here in the second part of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And he's instructing us, plain and simple, in those words. That's a word of instruction. And really, in that second part of verse 16, James is giving us a twofold instruction. He's first instructing us about the prayer, the one who prays, and he is also instructing us in something about the prayer of the one who prays. And so, as we think about that this morning, here's what I want you to notice. As James teaches us this lesson, James teaches us first in these words about the prayer, the one who prays. James says, the prayer of a righteous person. Now, maybe you remember in verse 15, James worded it like this, the prayer of faith. But now he kind of takes it from a slightly different angle. Well, the prayer of faith, but now in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person. The prayer of a righteous person is what James is emphasizing here. And as we think about that, we need to ask the question, don't we? Well, what does James mean? What does James mean here in verse 16 when he writes of the righteous person? You know, I imagine it's been pointed out, and I think it's a fair observation, that oftentimes when we think about somebody who is righteous, we generally begin to think it, don't we, in terms of self-righteous. It's almost like righteous is a four-letter word in our culture and in our society. If you say, well, that person is righteous, sometimes, well, that person is self-righteous. They're really full of themselves. They just have a high, lofty opinion of themselves, their moral superiority to everybody else. They are just somebody who thinks that they stand in a league of their own. And we think of righteous people sometimes in those terms of self-righteousness. And of course, the Bible teaches us in one sense that, oh, that's a true category. There are self-righteous people. All of us are struggle with the reality of self-righteousness in our hearts. We all think we're pretty good people. We all think we have some kind of moral superiority over this person or that person. But it's important that we understand here, as James writes about the prayer, as he writes about the one who prays, and he speaks of the righteous person, he's not writing here about self-righteous people. So what does James mean? Who is it that James is writing about? Well, again, brothers and sisters, we need to connect the dots that exist in this letter. Because when we do that, we begin to understand who this righteous person is that James is instructing us about. And you'll notice, if you back up just a few verses to verse 6 of chapter 5, James speaks about the righteous person, doesn't he? In verse 6, he says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, who is the righteous person that James is writing of in verse 6? Well, it is the one who is opposed to the rich. In verse 1, James says, "Come now, you rich." And he addresses what he says there to those who are rich. And he contrasts the rich with the righteous person. But of course, we can't be superficial about this. When James speaks of the rich person, he's not just speaking of the person who is rich in and of themselves. But he speaks of the rich person as they are characterized by the reality of their hearts. In verse 3, of the rich person, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." These are not just rich people taken by a number in their bank account. They are characterized as rich people who are trusting in, who are relying upon, who are covetous, who are idolatrous over their riches. And James says this about those. In verse 5, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." James characterizes these wicked rich by their eternal destination. They are those who are fattening themselves for the day of slaughter. The rich are those who are condemned. So that when we come in verse 6 to see James identify the rich person or the righteous person, who is the righteous person? The righteous person is not a condemned person. The righteous person, far from being condemned by God, is one who is accepted by God, who is not on a trajectory for a day of slaughter, but who is on a trajectory for a day in the presence and the blessing of God. The righteous person, distinguished from the wicked rich, is the person who's accepted with God. And why is this righteous person accepted with God? Well, again, if we connect the dots of this very letter, we have an answer to that question. In chapter 2, verse 22, you remember, James writes, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture fulfilled that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Why was Abraham counted as righteous? Because he believed God. Because he was a man of faith. He was a man who implicitly took God at his word. He believed God. He looked outside of himself, and faith and trust went to God. And of course, as you remember that section, James tells us it wasn't a dead faith. It was a living faith. It was a faith that so trusted in God that it also was a faith that evidenced itself and showed itself in a changed life. That it was a living faith that actually, through the blessing of God, brought about a change in Abraham's life. Right? Abraham is a righteous man because he believed in God. He believed the promises. And God, through the blessing of the Spirit, made it so that that trust and that faith bore fruit in Abraham's life. And Abraham, we are told by divine testimony, is, on account of faith in the promises of God, he is credited, he is counted as righteous. You see, the point is, for James, the righteous person is not a self-righteous person who's trusting in themselves. The righteous person is not one who is perfect in every single way, but the righteous person, plain and simple, is the one who trusts in God, who takes God's promises by faith, who clings to them, who finds themselves united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose faith then evidences itself in real, true, daily fruit. And what James is saying as we come to this instruction, brothers and sisters, what James is saying is that that type of character, that type of person, matters in prayer. Can I put it this way this morning? It matters who you are when you pray. It matters the kind of person that you are. You know, you think maybe this morning of Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the faith chapter. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11 verse 4, writes this: "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts." Now, what does the author of Hebrews mean? The author of Hebrews means that when Cain and when Abel came to present their offerings to the Lord, why is Cain's offering accepted? Because he is a man of faith. He is a man of faith who is looking to the promises of God, who is resting in the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And because Abel is the one who does that, God commends him as righteous and then accepts the gift that is offered. God accepting the person of Abel and then God accepting the praise and the offerings of Abel. The author of Hebrews is telling us our spiritual character matters. Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 27. Solomon teaches us that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. The sacrifice of one who is wicked, one who is not believing in God and trusting in God and relying upon God alone, the sacrifice of that person, however to the letter of the law, is an abomination in the sight of God. Or maybe you remember that blind man healed by Jesus in John chapter 9, and the people come and they begin to question him. "Well, what happened to you, man?" And that man in John chapter 9, verse 31, saying these words: "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. God doesn't listen to sinners, but he listens to the one who worships and does his will. That's what James is getting at. And it's not intended, brothers and sisters, what James says here about the prayer, about the one who prays, it is not intended to keep us away from prayer. It's actually intended to give us confidence. Why? Because at the end of the day, the righteous person is the true Christian, the true believer, the one who is truly a child of God, looking out of themselves to God. He is the one who is accepted in the sight of God. James doesn't say here in verse 16, well, you know, it's only the prayer of the super saint. James doesn't say here in verse 16, well, it's the prayer of the most learned. He doesn't say here, well, it's the prayer of the most eloquent, or the most wordy, or the most simple, or the prayer of a man, or the prayer of a woman, or the prayer of a pastor. It's the prayer of the righteous person. It's the prayer of the righteous person, the one who is resting and relying upon the promises of God with a living faith. And James is saying that, brothers and sisters, that's the righteous person. Can I put it this way this morning? Your relationship to Jesus matters when you pray. Your union with Jesus Christ by faith alone matters when you come to pray. The righteous person. But the lesson goes a little further than just the prayer to the prayer itself. To the prayer itself. James says that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, real quick here, as James writes that, the prayer of a righteous person, maybe you know this morning that the Bible does not use, at least in the original, it doesn't use the same word everywhere for the word prayer. There's an extensive, you might say, an extensive biblical vocabulary for the word that we often translate prayer. And sometimes prayer means one thing, other times it means something else. And the word that is used here in verse 16 is really the word for supplication, the word for request. You know, sometimes we think about our prayers and we think, well our prayers are, sometimes they're a word of adoration, aren't they? Just adoring God for who he is and who he's revealed himself to be. At other times, our prayers are prayers of confession, where we go and we confess before God the particular sins in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds. There are other times that our prayers take the form of thanksgiving, simple gratitude to God for all that he has done, for all that he promises to do. And then there are times that our prayers are prayers of petition, of supplication, of requests. And that's really the prayer that James is focused on here in verse 16. The requests, the petition of a righteous person. And then what does James teach us about such a prayer? James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It has great power as it is working. Now, I don't want to get into all the subtleties, but if you're reading that from the English Standard Version, it's a very wooden, very literal translation of what is in the original. But others seek to not simply translate, but you might say seek to interpret a little bit what James means here. In fact, if you're reading from an English Standard Version, you probably have a footnote right there on this verse. And the footnote, one way to understand what James is saying here, is the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. Or if you read an older translation like the King James, they add quite a bit. The translators there added quite a bit of interpretation to the way in which they translated this verse. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And there's reasons why there's variation there, and there are details there that maybe if we had time this morning, there are details to really appreciate, to understand the emphatic force of what James is writing. But I don't want us to be bogged down this morning by the grammatical details. Maybe it suffices to simply say the big lesson, the driving point of James is simply this. When Christians pray, something happens. When a child of God, one who is counted as righteous for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and one in whose life the ministry of the Spirit is cultivating holiness, when a person like that prays, something happens. It is a powerful prayer. It is an effective prayer. It is a forceful prayer. Something happens. Now I remember, it's probably been almost 17 years since I picked up my first Puritan book, a book by a Puritan. If you know me, you know I love to read the Puritans. They're a bit of an acquired taste, like coffee. But one of the very first Puritan books I ever read was a book by a well-known Puritan author from the 17th century, Thomas Watson, called Heaven Taken by Storm. And the whole of that exposition, the whole of that book is focused on what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And in an emphatic way, Jesus is using the metaphor there, isn't he? He's using the metaphor of a town or a castle that is able to hold out in the midst of a war. And the only way that castle can be taken is when it is stormed by force. And Jesus is saying that's what the kingdom of heaven is like, and the violent will take it by force. The children of God will press themselves with tremendous force into the kingdom of heaven. It's such a graphic depiction in one sense, isn't it, of the Christian life. The Christian life is a military life. It is a military life characterized by a degree of warfare. Brothers and sisters, it is a military life where Christ is our captain and the gospel is our banner, and prayer is the artillery that takes heaven by storm. It is that which claims the promises that God has given to us. And James, that's the emphasis of James. The prayer of a Christian is a forceful thing. It is tremendously effective. It is the weapon of our warfare. As the people of this world and in our culture, in our society, who know nothing of God, seek to wage war in all kinds of ridiculous ways, prayer is the forceful, effective weapon of the Christian. Scripture teaches us that. You know, I think this morning of Acts chapter 4, where the fledgling church is gathered together and there's persecution coming against them, and they're gathered together in a room, and what do? Well, they don't compound themselves in this room and set up barricades and stock up ammo. They pray. And that fledgling, terrified church prays for boldness. And what happens? The ground shakes. And Luke tells us in Acts 4 that every one of them left that
room with courage. Because the prayer of a righteous person is a powerful thing. But not only on a grand scale, on a small scale. Think of what is it Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. Paul tells Timothy that food is made holy by prayer. From the big to the smallest mundane details of our lives, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And you don't need to jump through hoops for application. Brothers and sisters, never think small of this thing we call prayer. It's a lesson to be learned. And then briefly this morning, for our further encouragement, James gives us an example. You know, it's one thing for James to say everything he said here, isn't it? Well, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing. If you're sick, call the elders to pray. Confess your sins to one another, pray. The prayer of faith is this, and the prayer of a righteous person is powerful. It's one thing for James to say that, but we might in our minds have this question, okay, James, thanks for that instruction, but what about when the rubber meets the road? Is all this stuff that you're writing about prayer, is this all theory? Is this all hypotheses? Is this all speculation? And of course it's not, because in verse 17, James gives us an example to follow. He says, Elijah. I want to remind you, I've preached it as we've gone through this letter. James is so intentional with the examples that he brings to bear in our minds as he writes what he does. James has already written, when he talks about the life of faith, he set forth Abraham and Rahab as our examples. Very brilliant, very interesting that he does that. James, when he talks about our patience, brings up the example of Job. You know, maybe just worth noting this morning that when the Bible gives us examples of what the Christian life looks like, it uses the examples of the Old Testament. And here James brings in another character familiar to us from the Old Testament. He brings in the character of Elijah to be the example, to be the illustration of what he means as he writes these things. As if to say, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And now I'm going to illustrate that with the life of Elijah. And if you're familiar with what the Old Testament says about Elijah, there might be the niggling temptation to go, wait a second, James. Elijah? Is he the best example that you can give to me of what you mean here when you speak of prayer? Come on, James. Give me someone more relatable. Because who was Elijah? Elijah was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet, and Elijah in his life and in his ministry worked incredible miracles. He raised the dead. This is Elijah who confronted with courage the prophets of Baal, who denounced kings and kingdoms. Elijah who heard and spoke with God. Elijah who was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. Elijah, of whom his successor, Elisha, said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And now James wants to use this huge figure, this monumental man, to give us an example of prayer. And we might be tempted to say, "James, you've lost me. I'm not Elijah. I'll never be Elijah. Could you give me an example from normal people? Could you give me the example of Harry? Or could you give me the example of Sally?" Why Elijah? Well, there's a brilliance to what James does here. James here in verse 17, in holding forth this example, says Elijah. And then you see how he qualifies, he focuses, And he tells us what he wants us to zero in on. Elijah, and he does not say who was a prophet. He does not say who worked tremendous miracles. He does not say who boldly confronted the prophets of Baal. But he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. James is saying, as you think of Elijah, don't think of him as a prophet and a miracle worker, but think of Elijah as he is just like you. He's just like us. Whatever grand things the Lord accomplished through Elijah, he was the same as us. He had the same emotions. He had the same fears. He had the same anxieties. He had the same weaknesses. He suffered in the same way, if not to a greater degree. Maybe you remember in the life of Elijah how discouraged and despondent and depressed he came, sitting under that tree and saying to God, "I'm so exhausted, just take my life. I don't even want to live another moment." And James says, that's the Elijah I want you to think about. The one who is like us. And what did this man do? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. Why did Elijah pray that it wouldn't rain? Did he just come up with that on his own? Did he just see the kingship of Ahab, whom the scriptures tell us was more wicked and more evil than any king before him? And Elijah one day thought, maybe a drought will bring Ahab to his senses. I think I'll pray for that. Why did Elijah pray that it would not rain? Well, it wasn't, brothers and sisters, because he thought it was a good idea or he created it out of thin air. But Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain because Elijah knew his Bible. He knew those words that we've read this morning from Deuteronomy 28. That if my people are not obedient to me, God says, if they don't walk in covenant with me, then what does God promise to do? In Deuteronomy 28:23, the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron, and the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. And Elijah looks at the situation that he's confronted with wicked King Ahab and all the people of Israel who are following in the footsteps of their unrighteous and their ungodly king. And Elijah goes to the word and he says, "Aha! This is what God has promised for those who are disobedient to him." And so Elijah says, he prays essentially, brothers and sisters, "God, you promised. You promised to turn the heavens to bronze. So turn them to bronze. And do not let rain fall on the earth." And then 3.5 years later, God initiates and he says to Elijah, "I will bring rain to the earth." And we read that Elijah then began to pray that rain would come. Elijah prays in this way, brothers and sisters, because he knows the word of God. He knows the promises of God. And he goes to God, this righteous man, acquainted with all of our frailty and weaknesses, a man just like us. And he says, "God, you've promised. So do the very thing that you have promised to do." Do you know the promises of God? I imagine this morning one of the reasons why our prayer lives are so stunted and we have so many problems praying well is because we don't know how many promises are ours in Jesus Christ. If we were to go around the room this morning and ask that we each write down what God has promised, what would your list look like? How long would it be? How long would it be compared to the scriptures that hold forth literally hundreds of promises for us in Jesus Christ? Elijah prayed the promises of God, and God was faithful to do what he had promised. And at the end of the day, that's a challenge to you, to me, to each of us, individually in our lives, to our lives together, and our relationships among one another, to us as elders in the church of Jesus Christ, to pray the promises, to pray the word of God. And James says that prayer, the prayer of a righteous person, the effective prayer of a righteous person, has great power. And so let us begin that this morning, ending even as we began, with the simple request, Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray.